Well, good morning, friends and brethren. It's so very good to see you here this morning. I look forward to having the opportunity not just to worship with you, but to share with you some words from God's Word. And hope you'll be taking your Bibles and following along as we do so. The lesson I'd like us to consider today is a matter or a subject that I don't think is new to us, but in fact, most who are here have become Christians, are baptized believers. But the subject comes up because of some questions that have come in on our website. From time to time, readers submit questions, and sometimes you get the impression there are those who are just calling to kind of pick a fight. And there are those sometimes who write in that I think are really looking for some understanding of things. And so when there's one that seems to be serious inquiries, I'm anxious to answer those. Or Rick Harrington, he takes care of a lot of those as well and does a good job with that. Now, a question that recently came in is one that's not a new question, but a question that each one of us need to have a conviction about. The question is a valid question. And it said, will God save a person who has accepted by faith Christ as his personal Savior, but has never been baptized? Well, that's a question most of us have heard before. And there are some different ways that we can think about the question. Are we saved when we believe in Jesus? Is that the point of salvation? Are we saved by our faith alone? Or we might say, are we saved when we say the sinner's prayer? Well, that's what many believe in accepting Christ. Or can we be saved and then we are baptized? All of these questions would have something to do with the question that came in. About the sinner's prayer, that wasn't asked, but very often that's a part of the same question that came in. I'm not really going to deal with or address the sinner's prayer, in part because there's nothing in Scripture that talks about any such thing. We'll save that for another time. But there is a particular focus that I want to get to in this lesson. We'll look at some passages that I know are very familiar to most of us, but we need to work through those to get to the point of answering this question. You know, to make arguments work, some people quote from passages that speak about salvation by faith. Well, I would never deny any of those passages. In fact, I want to tell you that I believe in them, but not to the exclusion of other texts. To believe in faith only salvation puts one in a difficult position of having to explain the purpose of baptism. And we cannot ignore the Bible on those texts. And so how should we respond to these beliefs, to these questions? Are we saved and then we are baptized? Well, first, I want to deal with one of the things that the writer put in his question here recently. Some points he made about being saved by faith. And even one of the passages that he brought up in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. I'd like you to turn there with me. It's a wonderful passage, a very powerful passage, as the Apostle Paul is reaffirming the hope that we have in redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. He's already talked in the first chapter about the redemption that we have through his blood and the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus. He's spoken just about the hope and the preeminence that we find in Christ. In chapter 2, he begins talking more about grace and faith. Powerful matters for us to know something about and for us to believe in, that we are saved by God's grace. As we read in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Were it not for grace that is extended by God through his Son, I can tell you with a surety that not one of us would have any hope. But it is, in fact, by the grace of God that we have hope and faith that comes through Jesus Christ. But I do not want to leave the impression that we're saved only by grace or by faith. And so very often, people will go to passages that speak of faith and how we are saved by faith, or grace and how we are saved by God's grace. I would not deny not one of those passages. But when we try to make our salvation by grace or faith exclusively, well, then we have a problem trying to explain a lot of other passages. And so again, the point of emphasis is that if someone says our salvation comes by the grace of God, I would say amen. It is by the grace extended by God that we have hope. But that is not to imply that we're saved only by God's grace. Or when we read passages as this that gives us this view of salvation that comes because of faith that comes through Jesus Christ, again, I would say, indeed, we are saved by faith. But I'm not saying by faith alone. The Bible message is so consistent all the way through, from the beginning to the end, of the necessity of faith for us to have a relationship with God. Now, that is to say that God has always demanded faith on the part of man. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In fact, that's what's described to us throughout that 11th chapter of Hebrews. So consistent, though, as well in that chapter is not only the faith of those who are counted faithful by God, but the response that came from each one of them. Hebrews 11 is an incredible chapter that reminds us of the faith of so many Bible characters that we can read about. And what is consistent for sure, though often not knowing the full purpose or intent of God or where God was sending them, they were willing to respond out of faith to whatever God wanted them to do. That it was by faith they responded to God. And it sets forth for us an incredible example, a precedent, that faith in God is going to lead us to respond in the way God wants us to. And we see that over and over again in that 11th chapter. You know, imagine if we were to look at the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and we read the emphasis in the text, speaking of their faith, but that they did not respond in the way that God wanted them to. If Abraham, for some reason, when he was told by God to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and travel to a foreign land, if he didn't do that, could we speak about Abraham's faith? Or Noah being told to build the ark, if he didn't do that? And the list would go on and on and on. The 11th chapter of Hebrews would have no reason to exist. Because it teaches us that by faith that these are the ones who responded to what God wanted them to do. By faith, it says, over and over and over. And in the same way for us today, faith is essential. Faith is the foundation of our relationship with God. And we cannot be saved without faith, or without the grace of God that has been extended to us. But again, we still have the question, are we saved by faith or by grace alone? I believe not. And Hebrews 11 is one place we can go to that's a testament to that very point. But very often when you're having any kind of discussion with someone about this point, we'll wind up in Acts chapter 2. Again, a familiar text. You've read it many times, most have. But I want us to go there again for a moment because it's here that we have to make an important point. In Acts chapter 2, we know the teaching that's taken place, the great multitude that was gathered there in the day of Pentecost. The apostles were standing before them preaching Jesus Christ. And they did so in such a very wise and such a powerful way, referring to the prophets of old that had foretold the things that would happen, foretelling even the Christ. And Peter explaining the place and the responsibility that David had, but that there was one greater than David, Jesus, the Son of God. And then at the end of the sermon, the point that we have to come to and we have to make, and what the whole multitude heard, is when they said in chapter 2, verse 36, Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it was at the conclusion of that sermon that many in the multitude had come to believe and understand that in fact they had crucified the Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one foretold in the prophets that Peter has just talked about. They believed now that Jesus was the Son of God. And so their response to Peter was, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And it becomes so evident, without question, that these believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But here's the real question. Were they saved? You see, there's some who would answer yes. They were saved. Based on what? Based on their faith. This is how some would answer. They were saved because God's grace had been extended to them, and indeed it had. But they believed, didn't they? Absolutely they did. But you can't help but notice that Peter did not say, "By your faith you are saved," or "By accepting Jesus in your heart you are saved." But instead, in verse 38, he responded, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Without any question, faith is required in salvation. But neither this text nor others teach that we are saved by faith alone. Notice also that Peter said that they had to change, that they had to repent of their sins and be baptized for the remission of sins. And we have to notice that remission of sins or forgiveness is what came after baptism. We can't change the order of that in any way. One cannot be saved without baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. Now, most of us here would say, "Well, yeah, I know this. I've written this 100 times or 1,000 times. But here's the discussion that takes place with some that I want us to be a little more familiar with, because there's a counter argument that comes from some. This has been the dialogue in this email that came from our website. And here's where we need to be careful to understand the counter argument, and we need to make sure that we're honest in our understanding and in the arguments that we would make. Truth has nothing to hide. And so we don't have to be concerned. As long as we are issuing and delivering truth, we don't have to be concerned about what we're saying. We do not have to contrive an answer to satisfy our position. We should only be concerned with God's position on the matter. And so, because there are those who would say, "Well, we're saved by faith," and we suggest, look at this passage right here, and they say, "Yes, we are saved by faith." And I say, how do we get this, that we are saved by faith only from this passage? And they say, "Well, it's very simple, because really, you know what we do, we have to understand this text in the way that it's supposed to be translated." Okay, that's interesting. Let's talk about that. How is it supposed to be translated right here? And the counter response is something like this, that Acts 2:38 should read this way: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness of sins." That we would repent and be baptized because we are already saved. That's the argument. And if you are trying to hold a position that we are saved by faith only, how do you deal with Acts 2:38 and some other passages too, but we're dealing just with this one today. How do you deal with Acts 2:38 if you believe, if your theology teaches that we are saved by faith? Well, how do we deal with this baptism? Well, how this is supposed to be translated, they might say, is that you should repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. Well, how would someone ever come to the idea of making such an argument as that? Now listen, there are those who, I think, honestly believe that that is the way this text is supposed to be translated. And, this interpretation changes the conclusion of the matter, doesn't it? If this interpretation is correct, then it changes the conclusion. You know, what we need to understand is that everything here is being based on this word for. You know, and if we change the word for to have a different meaning, it changes the text entirely. You know, the English term for is very flexible. And the argument, again, is over the word for. You know, when we use the word for in our vernacular today, it may indicate a goal that is not yet reached. And what I mean, if we use it like this, go to the pharmacy for medicine. Well, it's something we don't have yet, right? We're talking, go to the pharmacy for medicine, to go obtain something that you don't yet have. Sometimes we use the word for in that way. Or it could be reused to refer to a circumstance that has already transpired, such as he went to prison for burglary. He went to prison because he committed the act of burglary. That's something that was in the past. And so the way we use the word for in our vernacular is flexible. It can be used in different way. Because of this flexibility in the English for the word for, some have assumed that the Greek word eis has the same flexibility. Because if we look at the Greek text, the word that we say for is the Greek word eis. And this is the point of the lesson. This is what we're coming to, that we need to understand. Sometimes you just have to do a word study and back up and understand what does the original text say. Because there are those who are trying to change what the original text says to try to support their theology. And that's where these things come from. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of sins. No, I don't believe that's right. Now, I don't think that's right at all, because the word eis, where we say for, does not mean because of. Never in Scripture does it mean because of. And so their point becomes, baptism is not to obtain the forgiveness of sins. Rather, it is engaged because of pardon already received. That changes completely the meaning of the passage. And so this is precisely what some want for to mean in Acts 2:38, because it matches their theology. English is not Greek. We have to understand here there's a difference. I mean, primarily the point for us to understand in this lesson is that English is not Greek, and we need to understand what the Greek word is in that text. Just because the English for is flexible does not mean that the Greek proposition eis has the same properties. It does not. The fact of the matter, the Greek term eis is found about 1,700 times in the New Testament. And while it can vary some in its meaning, it is always prospective. That is, it is always looking forward and never retrospective or looking backward in direction. And so what I said before about we need to be honest in our study. We need to be honest in our understanding. That applies right here. Let's be honest. And sometimes I find myself telling some that I'm speaking with, let's be honest in how we're using the text. And we have to do that right here. And so thus, eis, that word E-I-S is the way we look at it. And it's pronounced eis in Greek, is translated into such terms as in, or into, or unto, or to, or toward. It's always looking forward. It's a goal-oriented term. Now, here's what some Greek lexicons would have to say. You know, Greek lexicons do not define eis as because of, as some have tried to use it or apply it. Greek scholars do not view that word that way. Just a few examples. I could give you 20, but just two or three. Thayer says, for instance, translated the Greek term as follows, citing Acts 2:38, to obtain the forgiveness of sins. That's how eis is defined. Arden Gingrich, in a section where eis is defined, and they spend a fair amount of time working on that word because there's issue surrounding that and trying to make some clarity, define it as expressing purpose with the sense of in order to, rendered in the same phrase, for forgiveness of sins, so that sins might be forgiven. You see what I'm saying? It's not in any way used because of the forgiveness of sins. It's always in order to receive forgiveness of sins. And so just trying to give a sense of the fact that scholars who are not taken away by theology, but are just students of the Greek language, have a simple definition to that Greek word eis, purpose, or in order to, and as used in the text, be baptized so that sins may be forgiven. Greek scholars are all together on this point that way. And so, I know this is in some ways like not the most interesting kind of sermon that you might come to hear, but it's needed. We need to understand what some other people believe and how they would misuse the passage and how they come to those ideas. And understand that the answer is very simple. That when we look at the original text, what they are trying to suppose that it says is not true. It's not honest. It's not good theology. But if we just take the text as God gave it to us, it's not so hard. It's just not so hard for us to understand. Could I make a side point on this right here? You know, when we are considering, you know, that the text, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, this was something that did not occur to me until this particular study. You know, some are trying so hard to say that we should be baptized because of remission of sins. Well, if you hold that view, you have to hold repent in the same pocket that you would have to repent because of your remission of sins. Because it says repent and be baptized. They're joined together. And so if you hold the view that you are baptized because you've been forgiven of sins, you also have to hold the view that you must repent because you have been forgiven of sins. That stumped some people when you respond with that. Because now they're in a position of trying to defend how you can still be living in sin until such time as you're baptized. And they may not believe that you may need to be baptized until the next quarter baptismal or whenever they have their church baptizing that's done. And so then they have to defend the argument that, well, during that period of time, you don't actually have to repent of your sins, but you can still live in sin. That's where their argument takes them. And I never thought about that until this point. A comparative statement. An interesting point, the usage of this exact same phrase in a similar passage helps us to understand the meaning. And this takes us to Matthew chapter 26 and the words of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, when Jesus was instituting this Lord's Supper that we remember each first day of the week, Jesus says here, this is my blood and of the new covenant, which was shed for many for remission of sins. In the text, we find Jesus as he institutes the supper, and we find the word for, or in the Greek, eis. Same word. What exactly was Jesus saying in this context? Was he saying I am going to the cross and will die and shed my blood because your sins are already forgiven? I mean, that would have to be the conclusion we hold to be consistent with our conclusion back in Acts 2:38. Now, most would not hold that conclusion here. Now they're going to look at the word ice in a different definition. Can't we just be honest? Can't we just honestly take the word Greek word ice for and consistently hold the same conclusion and be honest with that? We can. Very easily and simply we can. If we are not trying to defend our theology by changing what the text says. Jesus stated his purpose in shedding his blood was for the forgiveness of sins. And what Jesus was saying was what had to happen first was that Jesus had to die. There was the shedding of his blood so that we would have hope of forgiveness of sin. There would be no hope of forgiveness until he did that. And likewise, it's the same word, the same phrase that Peter used in Acts 2:38 to show the purpose of repentance and baptism. Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. For defines the purpose of baptism, to obtain remission of sins. And what it tells us is that there is no remission of sins without baptism in the name of Jesus to have our sins washed away. And some will argue against that point all day and all night. And yet, the answer is so simple. When we let our theology get in the way, that is, when we let our beliefs get in the way, simple passages require a lot of explanation to try to get around. But it does not change the words that God gave us. We're trying to redefine what God said. And that can never have a good outcome. But when we just let Scripture talk, it's not so hard to understand. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. Or as Jesus said, or as Ananias said to Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Or as Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It doesn't really take a whole lot of explanation to understand those passages. Unless you are trying to make the passage say something different, then you have to use many words to try to explain what God was saying. But in each case of salvation or remission of sins that we've looked at here today, and there's others we could see too, remission of sins is what followed baptism into Christ. I know most everyone here has already become a Christian, a child of God, by submitting to the will of God, hearing the Word of God, and believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of sins and confessing His name, and being baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. But if there's one who has not done that, but is ready to do so, there's no reason to delay. In fact, there's great danger in delaying. Would you come even now as we stand and sing?